Well, good morning. So I have a question to begin our sermon today. If you were to write an email to a young Christian giving them instructions for how they could do a better job loving other people, what would you write to them? If you had to limit yourself to 5 bullet points on how to turn from those kinds of things that typically destroy relationships to how to wisely love other people better, what would your 5 bullet points be? I ask because the Apostle Paul addresses that very subject in the passage that we come to today. The exhortation that's going to come to us today from Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 is to walk in a manner worthy of our calling by imitating the character of God and loving others well. Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Ephesians 4, 20. And before we get lost in the trees of the 2 verses that I'm really excited to show you, let me take your gaze above the tree level and just remind you of the big picture of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians is essentially a 2-part letter. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul explains God's grand eternal plan of redemption. But then in chapters 4 through 6, he shows in very specific and concrete ways how that grand plan relates to your life and to mine. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul shows us how to apply the grand sweeping plan of redemption to your life. And in Ephesians 4:1, Paul turns to address that practical section of the letter with these words: "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Paul uses the word walk there, and walk is an Old Testament metaphor for your manner of living, how you conduct yourself. And I love it because the apostles in the New Testament pick up that language, and they use it in the New Testament for our walk following Christ. And what it does is it pictures the Christian life as one long hike of obedience in the right direction. When it talks about how to walk, to conduct ourselves as we ought, Paul uses the word worthy. We should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling. And in the Greek language, the word worthy communicates 2 different word pictures. The first comes to us from the world of business and commerce. It has to do with balancing the scales. You could picture in your mind one of those old scales with a fulcrum in the middle, right? And a place that you have one dish on one side where you're measuring what you're purchasing against a standard weight on the other side. And what you're trying to do is get what's being measured to balance out with one another. Well, the same picture is being used here by Paul to talk about walking in a manner worthy of our calling. The word calling here has to do with God calling people into relationship with himself. So just as Old Testament Israel, as a nation, was called to walk in relationship with God, now God is calling all people to live in a restored personal relationship with him. What does it mean then to live in a manner worthy of our calling or that balances out with our calling? Well, the idea is this. Well, first of all, let's talk about what it's not. It is not that I can somehow, on the back end, repay God for the salvation he originally gave me by grace. That's not what's going on. The idea is this, that on one side of the scale are the privileges I have in Christ through the gospel, and on the other side of the scale is how I walk, and I'm trying to get how I walk to match with the privileges I have in Christ. The other illustration comes not from the world of business, but from the world of clothing. The Greeks use this Greek word that we're bringing over as worthy to talk about clothing that matched colors and styles and fabrics that matched instead of styles that clashed. So Paul is saying, I want you to adorn yourself with good works in such a way that the way you're living and acting and relating to others, it doesn't clash with the gospel message that you say you believe in. Ephesians 4:1 then functions as the hinge on which this entire letter turns. It is a topic sentence for chapters 4 through 6, and the rest of chapters 4 through 6 tell us how to go about living our lives in a way that matches with and lives up to the privileges of our calling. How do we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Well, in Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 16, we do so by walking in love and unity and exercising our gifts in the local church. In verses 17 through 24, we walk in a manner worthy of our calling by putting off the old habits of sin, putting on the new habits of righteousness in Christ, and being renewed in the spirit of our minds, so that as we go about doing those things, we're not just doing the right things, we're doing the right things for the right reasons, with the right motives. We're now in Ephesians 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. And in this third paragraph, Paul writes that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling by becoming imitators of God who love others just as Christ has loved us. Let's read the text together, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. I'm going to begin in Ephesians 4, 20, and read all the way down through chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, right on the heels of talking about no longer living like we used to before we knew God, he says in chapter 4, verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the desires of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make us really good putters off of sin and putters on of righteousness. Aid us in becoming imitators of you and loving others well. Help us by your grace to put off bitterness and to forgive others just as you through Christ have forgiven us. We pray for all of this in your transforming name and in the transforming name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I'm going to begin by getting a little geeky here. It's obvious from the study of the ancient Greek New Testament manuscripts that the New Testament authors, when they wrote their letters, they did not use the convention of indenting to begin a new paragraph. Okay, but clearly, if you read the content of their letters, they wrote in units of thought that we would recognize as paragraphs. What this means then is this: the burden of the Bible translator and the pastor is to identify where those paragraphs are, where those units of thought are, as we preach God's word. Now, here's the thing. Most of the time, the majority of the time, where a paragraph begins and ends is obvious to everyone, especially with the Apostle Paul. He's a very logical thinker. He builds arguments one step on top of another. And usually, understanding where a paragraph begins and ends, it's a pretty clear, straightforward thing. But every now and then, where a paragraph begins or where it ends isn't as obvious. It's a little bit debatable. And you see pastors and Bible commentators get in debates about where a paragraph ends, for instance. And that's our situation today. Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32 are clearly a unit of thought. But the question is, does the paragraph end at verse 32, or does it move all the way through chapter 5, verse 2? On the one hand, this paragraph is clearly related to the paragraph that came before, because in the paragraph that came before, Paul talks about the process of change, where we put off sin, are renewed in the spirit of our minds to think about these issues in a different way, and then we put on righteousness in the place of that sin. Well, then, in these verses, he goes in and gives us five very specific, concrete examples of what that looks like when you take a particular sin and put it off to put on and to replace it with another virtue in its place. That's obvious, that's clear. But the question is, where does the paragraph end? I believe this paragraph is connected and runs all the way through chapter 5, verse 2, and that chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 serve as a summary statement of what the theme of the paragraph is. If that's true, then what it means is that the theme of this paragraph is not just showing us how to put off specific sins and put on righteousness. The theme of this paragraph is also showing us in very specific ways how we can become better imitators of God who love others well. How do we imitate God and walk in love for others? Well, in this paragraph, Paul gives us five examples. The first was verse 25. We need to put off falsehood and put on speaking the truth in love, because we're all part of the same body, the body of Christ. We're not going to build our relationships on the sturdy foundation of lies. We're going to speak truth. We're not going to deceive each other. The second way that we love others well is in verses 26 and 27. We love others well by putting off habits of sinful anger and putting on righteous anger. By that, I mean, the one thing that ties sinful anger and righteous anger together is that in both situations, they're looking at something that is wrong that they believe needs to be corrected. They're looking at evil. And you can respond to evil in ways that are thoughtful, self-controlled, helpful, constructive, measured, gentle, right? You can respond in good ways. And so we want to put on righteous anger and responding in constructive ways instead of just reacting in sinful anger in a way that gives the devil an opportunity. That's the second way we learn to love others well. The third way was in verse 28. We love others well by putting off stealing and putting on honest labor in its place that works doing good with our own hands to provide for our own needs and then has something left over to be generous with others. The renewal of our minds on this issue is to understand not just what our Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. I think Paul's point in verse 28 is also going beyond that. It's also better to give than to take. It's better to give than to be a thief and to be a mooch and to just take from others. We want to give to others and provide for our own needs responsibly. The fourth example Paul gives us of how to love others well came to us in verses 29 and 30. We looked at those last week. Put off unwholesome words and put on words that give grace to the hearer. The renewal of our minds on this point is to remember that your words do not exist just for you to express yourself and to communicate and work on your own agenda. God has given us a mission with our mouths in salvation, and that mission is that we would use our mouths to give grace to others. And so we saw last Sunday that one of the ways we love others well is by choosing our words carefully and thoughtfully and choosing to speak words that give grace according to the need of the moment. Today we come to the fifth and final example Paul gives about how to love others well, and it's this: put off bitterness and put on forgiveness. Now, that's a very straightforward thing. I think conceptually it's easy to understand. The problem is this: bitterness comes naturally and easy, and forgiveness, when you actually try to practice it, is harder than it looks. And so the renewal of our minds on this matter has to be that we remember how much God in Christ has already forgiven us. Let's look at that first idea of putting off bitterness. Point number one, put off bitterness. In verse 31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Now, in the two previous verses, Paul addressed this issue of unwholesome words. I didn't say this last week, the Greek word for unwholesome, it's the same word they use for food that's rotten. Rotten words. Pestilential, rotten, ugh, smelly words. Now, Paul addresses our rotten words in those earlier verses, but now I believe this is what he's doing. He's addressing the attitudes and the heart and the thought that are behind all our rotten words. What is behind our rotten words? Well, often it's a heart that's full of malice and sinful anger that chooses to get revenge, not with physical violence, but with slander. That's what many of our rotten words are spoken out of, bitterness. And so this is what sin has done to the human heart. It's made us bitter, angry, slanderous people. And you see that illustrated in kind of a unique way that I don't think we saw coming. When you think back to events over the last 15, 20 years, our culture, we had such high hopes, and rightly so, for social media, for the way that social media was going to bring people together. But what has happened in practice? We've now discovered that social media is profoundly antisocial, that the longer teenagers spend on it, the more lonely they feel. And just to illustrate this, what's really going on is that when people write words and they feel a degree of anonymity, what we found is that they write whatever they want to write, however they want to write it, no matter how angry or bitter or slanderous it is. And you can see this illustrated even just with the news. Go online and look up a news article and look up something innocuous. Look up something that you would think wouldn't be too controversial and just read the first couple pages of comments people leave. What kind of comments do people leave? Some of their comments are vicious, and we can be that too by nature. Paul reminds us in Titus 3:3 that before coming to Christ, we were bitter, angry, and hateful people. He says, "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various desires and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's who we were before we came to Christ, and that's who we still can be when we walk in the flesh and not by the Spirit. Now, as you think about what it means to walk in love for others, there is some bad news in these verses that I think is implied in these verses that we all have to face up to, and it's this. Every person you have any kind of close, meaningful relationship with eventually is going to sin against you. Now, the other side of it that we need to be honest about is, given enough time, we also are going to sin against them, right? So we need to be honest about it. But the fact is, we're going to be sinned against. That's the reality. Now, that sin that goes between us, I don't think it makes having a relationship insurmountable, but there is going to have to be some confession and repentance and forgiveness granted if we're going to be able to maintain that relationship. And I believe that in giving these five illustrations, Paul has already dealt in the first four with the kinds of sins we commit against others, our deception, our sinful anger, our rotten words. But I think here, he's dealing with what happens when we get sinned against. He's addressing the other side of the equation when we're the ones who are wronged. When we're wronged by someone else's sin, what do we often do? We add more sin by sinning in response. Jay Adams has rightly observed that sin always complicates, but righteousness always simplifies. And we know that, even if we wouldn't express it quite that way. We're aware of that, we sense that, and what do? When we're wronged, often we still choose to sin in response because that's what feels more gratifying to us. It comes naturally, and we make the wrong choice, and we complicate everything. And so Paul gives a list of six ways we typically respond to being sinned against. The first is bitterness. The English language is rich in its vocabulary for anger, and bitterness captures this idea of the slow burn of anger over the long haul. Aristotle called bitterness the resentful spirit that refuses to be reconciled. It's a kind of angry heart that gets perverse pleasure in brooding over past insults and injuries. By the leading of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul was a keen observer of human nature. And one of the things you can see that I think goes underappreciated about the Apostle Paul is in the New Testament, when Paul gives specific commands to different groups of people, you often see him give different commands to men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. And what's going on there is, through the Holy Spirit, Paul is giving us insight into the pitfalls of fallen masculinity and fallen femininity. And when he brings up this issue of bitterness when dealing with the sexes, this is what he says to the husbands. He exhorts husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, why would a husband be tempted to be embittered against his wife? Well, because marriage is the most comprehensive relationship on the planet, and it brings a lot of good into your life, but it also puts you in a situation to be sinned against over and over. And so letting go of bitterness and being able to forgive becomes crucial to the health of your marriage and being able to bless your spouse over the long haul. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes in very practical detail what love looks like, what it is, and what it does. And one of the things he says love doesn't do is it doesn't keep a record of the ways it's been wronged. Now, the problem with bitterness is bitterness violates that command because bitterness keeps a mental list of all the ways that I've been wronged and I brood over it. And this is where we need to be, I think, a little bit tougher on ourselves and be a little bit more sober-minded about our futures when it comes to the issue of our bitternesses. One of the problems we face, and this is just pervasive in the Christian life, it's part of the remaining flesh that the Holy Spirit is helping us to overcome. All of us, to some extent, are delusional. We are kind of bitter, but we don't like thinking about ourselves as bitter people. And so we argue with our consciences that we're not actually as bitter as we are. And here's what it looks like for Chris Krupp, right? Imagine I say something, I'm thinking something, and my conscience is working on me. This is how the conversation goes. What was that? That's nothing. That's water under the bridge. If it's water under the bridge, why are you bringing it up? It happened like a year ago, and you're still bringing it up. Don't call it water under the bridge if you're bringing it up. But see, that's what I want to argue with my conscience. Oh, that's nothing. It's water under the bridge. It's not a problem. And we need to be tougher on ourselves. We need to be honest that we carry around bitterness and that we're holding on to things that we should let go. But we also need to be sober-minded about this problem of our bitternesses. And this is where Terry, I've told the story before, Terry Taylor has helped me on this issue. If you're bitter now, what is going to happen between now and when you go home to be with the Lord? You're probably going to get sinned against again. There's going to be new opportunities to entice you to bitterness. And if you add more bitterness on top of the other bitterness you haven't resolved, that's going to be a problem, right? We need to be sober-minded about the challenges that face us in the future and deal constructively with our bitterness now so that we don't end up being really bitter people in the long haul. Bitterness is a common reaction to being sinned against. I think it comes naturally, but we need to put it away from us. And the way we do that is forgiveness, and I'll get into specifically how we do that when we get deeper into the sermon. But the second sinful response Paul lists here is wrath. In Greek, it's the word for rage, having an angry temper, outbursts of anger. Seneca called it the emotional explosion, the emotional eruption, like a volcano. When you've been wronged, an outburst of anger may seem justified, but it's only going to make matters worse. It's only going to complicate things. And so if this is a habit in your life, you need to ask a brother or sister for help in overcoming it. The third sinful response Paul mentions is anger. We bring over the word as anger, and it's clear that in this list, Paul means sinful anger. But I want to give a bit of review from a few sermons ago when we talked about sinful anger. I just want to remind you, not all anger is sinful. It's true that we traffic in 99% sinful anger, yes. But if you say that all anger is sinful, you have a theological problem because God is angry at sin, and you're saying God is in sin. That doesn't work. God is good, and because he's good, he gets angry at the evil that threatens the people he loves. And so we do need to say there is a kind of righteous anger that is thoughtful and measured and self-controlled and helpful and redemptive, and we see that modeled by our God. But obviously, in this list of sins, Paul is talking about some kind of sinful anger here. And if you do the word study on the Greek word we're bringing over as anger, it's for the slow burn in the heart. Seneca described it as a settled, gnawing hostility, sort of like anger on a rolling boil, but that never boils over. And I'm convinced that with this, Paul is addressing the prolonged cold shoulder has just this settled anger that holds the other person at arm's length and shuts them out indefinitely. Oh, is just done with the relationship. I'm done. I think it's closely related to bitterness. And it's an anger that kind of keeps things on a slow rolling boil. But the problem with that is that you can't hold fire in your heart and not be burned. The fourth sinful response to being wrong that Paul lists is clamor. Now, okay, clamor is probably not the most helpful translation. This is just the word for angry shouting, right? This is high decibels, the voice raised in anger. It's closely related to outbursts of anger. Yelling, the raised voice, shouting in anger. The fifth sinful response Paul mentions is slander. Now, this one is interesting. The word for slander here, it includes a wide range of rotten words. It does include lying about another person, misrepresenting them, but it also includes a host of other things, such as name-calling, verbal abuse, vicious sarcasm, belittling the other person. It includes that moment when you know you could attack the problem and not the person, but you choose to attack the person because you want to anyway, right? That's what we're talking about with slander here. And then the sixth thing Paul mentions, very natural but sinful response to being sinned against, is malice. Now, in this context, malice is that hateful feeling in your heart where you want to hurt the other person because they've hurt you. When other people wrong us, it comes naturally to want them to hurt and to verbally attack them or yell at them or clam up and shut them out and seethe, to not let go, to become bitter. But God's will for us is to put all these habits, attitudes, and reactions away from us. But how do we do that? If you're living in verse 31, and that's the habit of your life, and you want to break free, but you don't know how do you change? Well-intentioned friends will tell people who are bitter to just let it go. But how do you do that? If you're not used to doing that, how do I let it go? What does that mean? Well, the good news is that God's word gets more specific than just saying, let it go. God's word actually gives you some concrete steps you can take. God's word gives better, more specific counsel on the issue of bitterness. We're to put off bitterness, outbursts of anger, seething resentment, and wanting others to hurt because they've hurt us. But how? Well, again, as Christians, we don't stop sinful habits, remember, we replace them. We put something else in their place that fills the spiritual void that's left by letting the bitterness go, for example. So what things are we supposed to put in place of our bitterness? Well, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Paul gives us three things to do instead of nursing the grudge, lashing out in anger, and seeking revenge. And the main one that I want to use for our outline is to forgive. So point number two, put on forgiveness. Before we can get to forgiveness and these other two virtues Paul wants us to put on, I just want you to notice the first word of verse 32. It's the word be. In Greek, literally, the way that Paul creates this, conjugates the word be, the verb be, is be becoming. I love that. Be becoming a kind, tender-hearted, forgiving person through the practice of kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiving. Be becoming. And again, it communicates that change on this level, it doesn't happen overnight. It's not quick. It's a process. It's a journey. But just as earlier in the paragraph, we were to work on be being renewed in the spirit of our minds, so here we're to work on be becoming people who are kind, sympathetic, and forgiving. So let's talk about the first one. The first virtue Paul wants us to put on is kindness. Love is kind, and kindness is an expression of love that is specifically helpful. So look, kindness doesn't stoop to outbursts of anger. It doesn't call people names. There's no name calling like in slander. But here's the thing about kindness. Kindness is particularly helpful in putting off the malice that wants the other person to hurt because they've hurt us, right? And here's why. Because kindness doesn't want other people to hurt. That's the whole point. So kindness is perfect. It's perfectly suited for replacing the malice in our hearts because it cares about the best interests of the other person. Now, clarification, because kindness cares about the best interests of the other person and can be sympathetic towards them, it doesn't want to see them destroy all their relationships. Because kindness is that way, if it's appropriate, kindness can try to address how this person hurt us, because if it's a habit in their life, they're going to destroy a lot of their relationships, and we don't want to see that happen. So kindness can actually address the situation. But when kindness does so, it's going to attack the problem, not the person, right? That's what kindness will do. And so kindness is particularly helpful in putting off malice. The second virtue, replacing malice. The second virtue we choose to replace bitterness with is tenderheartedness. Tenderheartedness, it just means being compassionate, being sympathetic to the other person. Now, whereas kindness is particularly helpful in replacing malice, compassion and sympathy are particularly helpful in overcoming the hard-hearted, cold shoulder of anger that's unwilling to be reconciled. To be tender-hearted is the opposite of being hard-hearted and done with the relationship, right? And so tender-heartedness can get hurt and yet still feel some compassion, some sympathy for the other person, because we are also fellow strugglers. We're fellow sinners. God's been gracious to us. It can still show some compassion, some sympathy, even when it gets hurt. The third virtue that we're supposed to put on here is forgiveness. Now, while it's true that forgiveness won't react in wrath and anger and clamor and slander, the most important thing to see here about forgiveness is that forgiveness is particularly helpful in replacing bitterness. If you're privately consumed with bitterness and you're just trying to hold it together when you're with us or out in public, the way to get over that is to forgive and let it go. And there's both a context in which we are to forgive and the process of forgiveness itself that we need to talk about. Let's talk first about the process of forgiveness. When you choose to forgive someone, biblically speaking, when we look at the way God forgives people, when you choose to forgive someone, you are making four commitments. First, I will not dwell on this incident, right? I'm not going to brood over it. Number two, I'm not going to bring up this incident again and use it against you. Third, I'm not going to talk to others about this incident and like totally destroy your reputation. Fourth, I'm not going to let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal friendship. So with forgiveness, here's a good litmus test. If you're saying in your heart, and I admit I've done it before, but if you're saying in your heart, I forgive them, I just don't like them, say, well, that isn't exactly what we were looking for. We were looking for it to help you get over the hump so that you're willing to stay in the relationship and have relationship with them, not to let it stand between us and hinder our personal friendship. So those are the four commitments you're making when you make a commitment to forgive. Now, here's the problem. The reason I'm talking about forgiveness as a process and not a one-time event is entirely autobiographical. I wish that I could stand up here and preach that if you'll just do the right thing and make the commitment to forgive, it'll all go away, it'll all fix itself instantaneously. The problem is that's not how forgiveness works. Here's the difficulty. When I make the commitment to forgive, a sincere commitment to forgive, you do the right thing, that's a good start. But later on, something might happen that will remind me of the way that I was wronged, or the way that I was wronged has some ongoing consequences, and there's some consequences that I have to pay for those, and so what happens is I'm reminded of the way I was wronged, and so now I have to make a decision. Am I going to then take this thing that I was reminded of and brood on it, or am I going to do something else with it? And I've been particularly helped in two ways. The first is this: when that moment comes, if I do the right thing, what really helps me is prayer. Praying again about that situation with the Lord, and praying on behalf of the person who hurt me, some tender-hearted, compassionate, sympathetic requests. I don't want to see them destroyed. I've received grace. I want to see them receive grace. I want to see God help them. I want to see God make their ministry fruitful. Right? Just praying some tender-hearted requests for them. That usually helps me. And then the second thing is, after I've prayed about it, I've made the right decision. I'm not going to brood on this. I'm not going down that path. I know where that leads. I've done that before. I'm done with all that. Once I make that commitment, then turning to focus on whatever it is God has called me to focus on. I don't know about you, but if I mind my own business, it is overwhelming how much business I have to mind, right? I'm married, I have children, I'm a pastor, I got a house that constantly needs some kind of maintenance. There's like so much to focus on. I really don't have time to be using any little mental downtime I have brooding over things that happened in the past. Now, to be clear, just for clarification, I'm not saying that when the memory of some old hurt comes up, just distract yourself with other things. It's not what I'm saying. You need to acknowledge it, and I think you should pray about it, pray for the other person. But then, yeah, do turn and focus your... You can control your thoughts. You can control what you put your mind on, and you turn to the things that you need to be focused on and minding the business that God has given you to be responsible for. And so again, I wish that I could simply portray forgiveness as a one-time commitment, that if you'll just make it, you'll win the whole war. But that's not the way it works. That's not the nature of things. The initial commitment isn't always enough. It may be with small... When people sin against you in some small way, it's not a big deal. The one-time commitment can usually fix that. But when it's a big sin, there tends to be a continual process of choosing to forgive and pray and let it go over time that you have to commit yourself to. Forgiveness is often a process. And it's a process that happens in relationship, in a relational context with someone else. And this is the relational context. We are to forgive as God has forgiven us. Now, whether you accept it or acknowledge it or you're always aware of it or not, the most important relationship in your life is your relationship with God. He created you, sustains you, loves you. He's met you with His grace in the middle of your need. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He's the one with whom we have to do and to whom we will give an account. But you and I have wronged Him over and over and over again by living life our own way, ignoring His commands, living according to our own law. We've knowingly transgressed His law, taken pleasure in doing it, got done, and said in our hearts, it was worth it, and I plan to do it again. We've wronged God over and over. But how has He responded to us? Is God embittered towards us and resistant to reconciliation? No. He's eager to reconcile and quick to forgive. He sought us when we didn't even want to be sought out by Him. And when He forgave us in Christ, He forgave us with no strings attached. God has forgiven us eagerly, generously, and wholeheartedly. So if you'll be honest about the many sins that God has forgiven you for and how ugly those sins really are, it'll put you in a much better frame of mind to forgive. And that points to an uncomfortable truth behind our struggles to forgive and let go. It's not just the depth of the wound that makes it hard for me to forgive. Sometimes it's my own self-righteousness. In spite of all the evidence that the mirror of God's Word and the Ten Commandments we just read, in spite of all the evidence this gives us, and gives me about my sin, the fact is, I still think I'm a pretty virtuous person. I still cling to this delusion that I've been good and kept God's law. You don't see me going out hurting other people the way they hurt me, right? I still cling to that delusion of my own goodness. And the problem is that makes it hard to forgive. I've lost my awareness of how much mercy and patience and forgiveness God has given me just to keep the demands of his justice and his law from destroying me. And so here's what I've found. I've found that when I'm faithful to confess my sins daily in prayer, to keep short accounts with God, it restores my sanity and it helps me forgive from the heart. And that's really the context for forgiveness. It's a relational context. It's a relationship with a loving Heavenly Father who's forgiven us every sin we've ever committed. And that is point number three. The renewal of our minds on this issue is to remember how much God has forgiven us. That's the third point. We're not just forgiving because it's good. We're not just forgiving for self-preservation because bitterness is the cup we drink hoping the other person dies. We are forgiving because God in Christ has forgiven us. The psalmist portrays God's forgiveness this way in Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his righteous anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Our Lord, keep this in mind, our Lord already models these three virtues that he calls us to, right? He's kind even to wicked and ungrateful men and gives good gifts like rain in its season and harvest. He is tenderhearted and compassionate even to his enemies, not wishing that any would perish, not being willing that they would perish, but wanting to see all come to repentance and life. And God is willing to forgive all who will confess their sins. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling, then, means that we walk in our Father's footsteps. And the Holy Spirit says that one of the ways we do that is by being kind to others, tenderhearted, and forgiving. The Holy Spirit says through Paul, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also has loved you. In a moment, I'm going to close us in a word of prayer and give a benediction. But before I do, I just want to do two things. First of all, I'd like to recommend three resources. If you really struggle with bitterness or a habit of responding to being sinned against in any of the ways Paul mentioned, there's three resources I want to recommend for you. The first is Help, I Can't Forgive. It's one of the help booklets. There's some back in the foyer. And it's an excellent, excellent book. I think it's very compassionate. But at the end of the book, there's some recommended homework to do that is very specific, very nitty-gritty, in helping you in practical ways forgive the other person and let it go. The second resource I want to recommend, and we've gone through this in adult Sunday school, is The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. In chapter 10, he has a whole chapter on forgiveness that's worth the price of the book. And when earlier in the sermon, when I said that when you make a commitment to forgive, here's four commitments you're making, I took that from The Peacemaker. So now I haven't plagiarized because I gave credit. My point is, here's my point. I was hoping that you found those 4 points practical. That came from this book. I didn't just come up with that on my own. That came from this. It's worth the price of the book just to read chapter 10 on forgiveness, and I commend that to you. And then the third resource that I want to recommend for you if you need help overcoming bitterness is to, we're in a church here, and we're members, we're a body, we're a spiritual family. Ask another person here in the family for help. Books are great, but people are greater. God gave us each other for a reason. We're in a family. If you share that you struggle with this, no doubt the brother or sister you share with has struggled with bitterness and has, hopefully, they've made they've gotten some traction in forgiving. They can pray for you. They can be a shoulder to cry on, but also who turns to speak into your life to say something you need to hear. Ask a brother or sister for help. That's what we're here for. We're not just here to hand out good books. We're here to be family together. So ask for help if you struggle with these things. The second thing I want to do, now that I've shown you some resources, is I just want to give you a moment of silence to respond to what we've encountered in these verses. Is there any bitterness you need to confess? Is there anyone you need to forgive? I want to give you some time to do business with God, and then I'll close us in prayer. We thank you that you love your enemies and are kind to ungrateful and evil men like us. According to the greatness of your compassion, please blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sins. Sins like bitterness, outbursts of anger, nursing grudges, abusive language, malice, unkindness, hard-heartedness, and being unwilling to forgive. We thank you that your word shoots straight with us, that it tells it like it is, and that it gives all who embrace it a sane faith. We thank you that it attacks sin and gives us practical counsel for how to change. Help us to be like you. Give us the grace to turn from bitterness and to forgive, just as you in Christ have forgiven us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.